Thank you, Han, and the band. Sorry, I forgot to introduce Han. Han is a friend of Grace and Mac, and now of you, because now you know him. Y'all are best friends. But we thank Han for him being here and leading us in worship today. He's done an incredible job. His job's only halfway done because we do a lot of more worship on the back end. But we're glad for them to be here today with us, him and his wife. We are in the middle of the book of Colossians still. It's only four chapters long. Here we find ourselves two and a half months into Sister in Church, and we're still in the book of Colossians. And so we are taking it to not necessarily verse by verse, but teaching by teaching. And in so doing, in approaching the scripture in this way, in approaching the book of the Bible in this way, teaching verse by verse, we encounter the full counsel of scripture. We don't just get to pick, hey, we're going to do a month on marriage and a month on parenting. The Bible instead will speak to us as the books, as scripture opens up itself to these topics. We open ourselves up to them. And here we are in Colossians, 2.5 months in. Last week, the book of Colossians spoke towards marriage. And this week, it's speaking towards parenting, where we find ourselves. Colossians 3, starting in verse 20, is where we'll be today. I just want to remind you guys, the book of Colossians is not necessarily a book. It was a letter written by Paul to the people in Colossae, this region, this town in Turkey. It was not a major metropolitan city. It wasn't like Ephesus. It wasn't like the other letters that he wrote to Rome or Ephesus or to the Philippians. Colossae was a very small agricultural town. Like later on in its history, like in the 5th and 6th century AD, it became like a little trade center for purple dye. Random fact that you learn when you're studying for sermons. So purple dye from Colossae, who knew? But at the time that this was written, it was still very rural. And so this church had sprung up, whether it was from believers from Ephesus or who knows where, found themselves in Colossae, began to tell other people about Jesus, and this church sprung up in this place. And out of their desperation to want to know more about Jesus, to want to know and make sure that they're doing things right, they send Epaphras, one of their guys, one of their leaders, over to Rome to find Paul, who's in prison. He's at the end of his life. He's probably going to be executed soon. And so Paul, hearing that this church pops up in Colossae, writes the Colossians and says, hey, these are the things you need to know. As a young church in a new place that it's founded, this is what you need to know to be in the faith. These are the things that churches who are real churches, who are in good standing, this is what they do. And so this is the instruction we're getting. This is what we should be doing. And we find ourselves at the end of chapter 3, and we have instructions for Christian households. We have instructions for who we are. So the first two chapters of Colossians were like, this is who you are. This is your identity in Christ. We're given these big ideas that Christ is in you. It's the hope of glory, that you're a new creature. You have a new identity. And now as we get to the end of chapter 3, he's getting more specific. So last week, Paul gave instructions on how husbands and wives should act and behave towards each other. And now he's getting even more specific here in Colossians, starting in chapter 3, starting in verse 20. He says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these words. As we read them just on the surface, they're so brief and so short and maybe even outdated. It has language about bondservants and masters. And God, help us to understand this. Help us to open our eyes to see, open our ears so we can hear what it is you would have for us today. We do believe that your word does not return void, that there's purpose and meaning for us today here in this time through these words that were written seemingly ages ago. We love you, we praise you, and we ask that you would move in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Colossians 3:18, Paul begins giving practical instructions for Christian households. And if we all have been given a new identity in Christ, right? So that's what the first part of the book of Colossians was. You have a new identity. There's this mystery that's been hidden for the ages. It's now revealed in Jesus, and that's Jesus living in you, the God living in you, the hope of glory, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. You now have this. If we all have received Christ, we've been given a new identity. The old has passed away. We talked about taking off the old self, putting on the new, and what that looks like. If that's true, if the old has passed and the new has come, then our lives should look a little different, shouldn't they? People should take notice. And the people that probably should take the most notice if your life is any different would be the people closest to you, right? Just think about it. If you get a haircut, or not even wives yet, women, if you get a haircut and your boyfriend doesn't notice, if your wife doesn't notice, or if your husband doesn't notice, what do you do? It's like, something's different. You're like, something's different about me. What'd you do? I went this place and that place. I went to the salon, and you try to get them to notice, right? If you get a haircut, if you're on a date and you have a new shirt or something, you're like, and you ironed it yourself. You want your wife to notice. You want, like, something is different about me. The people closest to you should notice, right? And so it's no different that Paul is saying that if you are a new creation in Christ, people should take notice. And so he begins giving instruction for husband and wives, but then he goes beyond that in this passage and talks about, he says, not only should the people closest to us notice, but people around us should notice. We should love a little differently. If Christ is in you, and Christ is in your spouse, and Christ is in your children, then you, the world should see you a little differently. Your love as husband and wife should look a little different than the world around you. Your love for your children and the way you parent should look a little different. The way you care for, and this may sound a little strange, the people you work with and the people you work for and the way you go about your daily tasks should look a little different than the world around you. And so that's what Paul is preaching to and speaking to as he's writing the Colossian people. You have a new identity. This thing that I'm talking about, Christ in you, the hope of glory, it's real. And it should make a real difference and an impact on the people closest to you. And the people closest to you are the people we live with and the people we work with, right? Those are the people that see us every day. And so this is what he's talking to. And so we're going to look at first children and parents. So children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And so you look at that, we read through it. It doesn't seem like there's anything groundbreaking, anything just life transforming as you read those on the surface. But let's look at parenting throughout Scripture. If you grew up in the church or if you studied the Bible, I just want to ask you this question. Real quick quiz. What does the Old Testament teach about parenting? Can y'all think of anything? It's like, what are the instructions for parenting throughout the Old Testament? I think these are on this side. One of the things that comes to mind is Deuteronomy. It talks about you shall teach the commands of the Lord. Teach the law of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6:7 says, teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. And so it's talking about the law of the Lord. You should teach the law of the Lord to your children. Again, it's repeated in Deuteronomy 11, verse 19. You shall teach them, again, the law of the Lord. Teach them to your children, talking to them when you're sitting in your house, when you're walking by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. It's almost the exact same verse. And so it's what the challenge was for parents in the Old Testament was live out the law of the Lord, live out this gospel. And so that, and as you live, as your kids take notice of, you tell them why you do things as you go about your daily life. In the Old Testament, there were a lot more holiness laws. So you would do things like for purification about washing, ceremonial washings. Well, when you're doing them, you turn to your kids and you tell them, well, I'm doing this because, and then there'll be an opportunity to teach. The writers of the Proverbs has a lot of phrases. A lot of Proverbs begin with, my son. A lot of the headings, if you look through the Proverbs, talk about a proverb of Solomon or a proverb of whoever wrote it to his son. And so a lot of the writings were written to children. And one of the most famous is Proverbs 22:6, which says, train up a child in the way of he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So we have all this great teaching about parenting, about instructing children through the Old Testament. But let me ask you this, kind of the second part, part B of the quiz. Who would you say were the greatest parents of the Old Testament? Again, if you know scripture, if you know the Bible, if you know the stories and the people, the characters, who would you say, man, that's a really good parent? Anyone? Let me just give you a little highlight of some of the parenting through the Old Testament. There was Adam and Eve. They had Cain and Abel and Seth later on. They did such a great job. Cain murdered Abel in parents. So that wasn't that. Maybe that's not a highlight in parenting of the Old Testament. Let's see. There's Abraham. He had two children. His first two children. There's Ishmael and Isaac. He loved Isaac so much more than Ishmael, he sent Ishmael off into exile. He said, hey, here, take you and your mom, you guys go, here's some stuff, we'll give you some possessions, now go away, we don't ever want to see you again. Ishmael. And so maybe that wasn't the best, that wasn't necessarily some of the, again, this was before the passages in Deuteronomy. So maybe these two get a pass. Adam and Eve and Abraham, they didn't have the instruction. There's Jacob. Jacob in Israel, his name changed to Israel. He had 12 sons, one by Rachel, by the wife he loved. He loved Joseph the most. He loved Joseph so much that he gave him, you know, he had the coat of many colors. He loved the one so much that the other 11, in a joint effort, they beat him and threw him down in a well and told their father, hey, oh yeah, some wild animal killed him. That son that you loved, oh yeah, he's dead. Maybe this wasn't the best example. They ended up not killing him. He was sold off into slavery. Not much better. And so we look at the Old Testament, and even as we look past the patriarchs, Eli, he was the high priest when Samuel was a young boy. He was brought into the temple. Eli was the high priest, and Samuel received a word from the Lord. He heard a prophecy. The very first prophecy that the young child Samuel had was, hey, Eli, your sons are so terrible, God's going to kill them, and your lineage is going to end all in one day. And Eli's response to this was, yeah, that sounds right. They were so his children were so bad, he was like, yeah, okay, I'll accept that judgment because they are. Beyond Eli, we get David, the man after God's own heart. He was such a great parent that one of his sons sexually abused his half-sister. Then when her brother found out, he got mad, and it started a civil war within the kingdom of Israel. And so I bring all this up to say, what happened? What happened in the Old Testament? We have this instruction from the very beginning, train up a child in the way he should go. Teach them as you're walking along the way. I bring this all up just to remind you of God's goodness. I don't know of any family, I honestly don't, that I can point to and say, hey, that's a perfect parent, or that's a perfect kid. I've known parents who are amazing parents. They're amazing people, and they have kids that you're just like, what happened to them? Like, how did they just fly off the rails? Like, where how did that kid come from? These really nice, great people. And I've seen parents that when you hear the stories of their children and they have the nicest kids, and you ask about their family life, and they're just like, I don't want to talk about it. My home life was so terrible. And it's crazy just the things that happen in people's lives. And maybe you come from a background like that. Maybe just the idea of parents just kind of, I don't want to talk about parenting. I'm going to think too much of my past. Or maybe you're a parent and you're like, I really don't want to sit and hear a sermon on parenting because you feel like you've failed so much. I bring all that up to say there's no perfect parents. There's no perfect families. But God is giving us instruction on how to parent in a godly way through these verses. And I think what happened is the same thing happened. We talked about marriage last week, how from the very beginning, from Genesis 2, that marriage was set from creation. In Genesis 2:24, God says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." From the very beginning, marriage was supposed to be one man and one woman, not one man and multiple women, not any other combination of the two, but a man and a woman. This was God's design, and the Old Testament leaders completely ignored it. They did what was right when it was convenient for them, and they sinned. Yes, they sinned. And I think the same thing happened with parenting. There's this instruction, there's this teaching, but these families, they ignored it. And so as we look to Scripture, we're not looking to it and looking at these people in the Old Testament saying, there are examples, let's try to do better than them. We're looking to Jesus and saying, no, he's our example. Let's try to live up to that. Knowing that we won't, knowing that we're going to fail, knowing that we're going to fall short, we're still going to try. We're still going to look to Scripture and try to refocus. And I think one of the most beautiful things in the gospel stories is this picture of Jesus. Even though parenting and children don't seem to have a very high place in society, in the Roman Empire or with families, he's teaching. And as he's teaching, there's these kids that they've heard about this Jesus. And maybe they've heard of the miracles. Maybe they were hungry and they thought, fishes and loaves, this guy's got goldfish. Let's go get some. I don't know what it is about kids and goldfish, but they wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to be near him. And as the children were trying to get near him, adults were pushing them back. They're like, no, he's busy. He doesn't have time for you. And Jesus sees this happening in the New Testament. He stops them. It says he became indignant. He got a little fired up. Jesus stands up, he says, no, let them come to me. He says, let the children come. And so the children come and he sits with them and he teaches with them and he looks at the adults and says, unless you become like them, unless there's an element of childlikeness in your life, you can never receive the kingdom of God. And so I think Jesus is reaffirming the value, the personhood of kids in Scripture when he allows these children to come to him. If Colossians has taught us anything up to this point is that people, all people, are created in the image of God. That all people have this imago Dei, that even children bear or image bearers of God. That people have value and worth not based on their actions or whether they're useful to you or the crimes or sins that they've committed or have in their lives, but all people, regardless of what they believe, how they believe, or how they live, all people are worthy of love and respect simply because they're people. They bear the image of God, and we'll talk about this more, but children, especially children, even children, bear that image. And so, before I jump into children and parents, just want to say, as a parent, I just want to remind you that you are the highest authority other than God that your children will ever know. Parents, you are the highest authority in society throughout time. The parent, the mother, father, is the highest authority that children have. Government, police officers, officials all around us, they have authority because we've given it to them. But think about it. From the beginning of time, who was the authority other than the authority in the home? And so you have this authority. You have this responsibility. You are the highest authority, parents, that your child we'll ever know. We should steward that well. Parents, you are also the closest representation of God your child will ever know. Because you have that authority over them, how you treat them, especially in these young formative years, if you have young children, this is what they're going to associate God to. It's no mistake that in the Gospels that Jesus talks about his heavenly Father. He talks about God. He talks about Yahweh as a heavenly Father. And so good, bad, indifferent, your children will associate God to how you parent. And so there's this tension. We know God is gracious and loving and kind, but God is also, if we look at the full canon of Scripture, he's authoritative. He commands the law. He sets boundaries of what is okay and what isn't okay. And parents, we walk that same tension. We have to set boundaries. We have to set rules. There's a time when we have to bring the hammer down and say, this is not okay. Especially if you have multiple children. This is something that I struggle with a lot. It's like I want to shepherd this child's heart and let him know that I love you, but this child really violated the space, the rights, the bubble, whatever you want to call it, of this other child. And so it's this tension we walk of authority and grace. And the best advice I can give to you is that this is all relationship. It's all relationship. It'd be so much easier if we could say, this is the rule and this infraction equals this punishment. And then if we do this, then the kid will come out all right. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that in your relationship with husband and wife. You can't take your wife to the same date spot every night for 30 years and think it's still going to be, I don't know, maybe it can be romantic, but you can't wear the same outfit, the same dates, the same time, and think, oh, because it worked this one time we went on this date, you're going to invoke the same feelings of romance if you make that law and schedule it. And it's the same thing with kids. It's not math. Parenting is not math. Relationships aren't math. It's music. It's like you just kind of have to go with it. You can't really explain why, you know, if you have your jam, you're like, I can't explain why. It just comes on. It just puts you in a good mood. Whatever your jam is, it's the same way. You can't always explain, but it takes just close attention to your child in detail. And so these two verses, let's look at them. Children, obey your parents. That's it. There we go. Do it. So if you're a child, that's Paul's command to you. It's hard. It's hard to obey your parents, isn't it? It's tough. And I don't think he's just preaching this, teaching this, writing this to people 10 and under or 15 and under, whatever you want to put that line of what a child is, 18 and under. I think he's to some degree writing this to all of us. So in Ephesians 6, which kind of parallels what's happened in Colossians, Ephesians and Colossians are very similar. Paul's wording in this is a little bit different. He says, children, honor your parents. And so it's not just a straightforward obey what they say, but I think it's also honor them. As you get older, as you enter into adulthood, as you start having a family of your own, you still kind of fall under this category of child, and it shifts to honor them. And this is hard too. Sometimes this can even be harder for adult children than it is for younger children to obey their parents. One of the most amazing things about the parent-child relationship, it allows us to glimpse what it will be like when we get into heaven. It allows us to catch a glimpse. I'm talking to parents here. If you've been a child, maybe you had rules in your life and they were overbearing and you think, I don't know why my mom is so strict on this. I don't know why I have to do this or why. And then you grow up and you learn about your parents' story. You learn about what they've been through, or what they experienced, what they went through when they were teenagers or when they were your age. And then you're like, oh, I get it. I get why mom had this rule. Because this was an area in her life where something happened. She didn't want to protect me, so she had these rules, this umbrella over me, trying to keep me from the same things that happened to her. And so we get that as a parent, as an adult child. We get to know our parents, and we see and understand, like, oh, I see that. And when we get to heaven, when we get a glimpse of God and we get to ask all the whys that we've asked through life. God, why did this happen? Why did you allow this? How come this person, how come that didn't work out? How come I didn't get this job? How come I didn't end up with this person? How come this hardship happened? Why did you take this loved one from? We're going to get to ask all the whys. And just as you get to know your parent in adulthood, the bulbs start lighting up and you're like, oh yeah, that's why. I see that now. We get a glimpse of what it will be like as we enter into heaven and we see all the whys. As God takes the time to love us and answer all of our questions, we get to see why. And as parents, as adult children, we get a glimpse of that as we honor our parents later in life. I had one of these experiences where my mom was pretty strict. Like, I couldn't play in the jazz band. And I was like, what is that about? She was just so adamant. And as I was a teenager, I was like, this is dumb. It's just music. Anyway, it was just like really a source of frustration, like between me and my mom in that time when I was a teenager. And then as I got older, you know, remain in relationship with her, have conversations. She told me the story that she told me her life story, which I just a real quick glimpse, like she was married before my dad. And that just like, poof, I was like, what? It's like finding out teachers go to the bathroom when you're in elementary. Like, what in the world? I learned this about my mom, and like she had met that first husband, which was totally abusive to her, which was really mean. She met him like in a jazz club. I was like, that makes sense. It's like, I understand why you wouldn't tell me that when I'm like 15 years old, but at the same time, it's like, honor your parents, honor your father and mother. So just children, obey your parents. We don't always know why. We don't always know all the reasons, all the wisdom behind what they have, but more times than not, there is a reason. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Hold on. So parents, I'm missing where I wrote this. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I think the best way to summarize this, if I'm going to get into the work side of this thing, is treat your children like people. Not necessarily treat them like adults, because they can't take all the reasons behind everything you want to say, but still honor their personhood. Remember that they bear the image of God. That they're image bearers. There's every single child in this room, in the room back here, every single child that fills this building from Monday to Friday, every single one of them is a future mother, a future father, future man, woman, city leader, whatever it is. That there's potential and power and strength in the personhood of these children. And if we snuff out their creativity, if we snuff out their personhood, if we just relegate parenting down to rules to be accomplished, down to functions to fulfill within the household, like taking out the trash and be quiet, we snuff out parts of their personhood. Leah, my little girl, she's the most, we had a parent-teacher conference with her teacher on Friday. She is the most ADD kid I've ever met. She will daydream in the middle of a sentence. And so we're talking about, and so her teacher, she's given us this conference. We're like, what is the teacher gonna, you're worried about it, you know, as a parent, like, is this gonna be bad? Is she gonna do first grade again? Like what? She's doing great in school, but we're just like worried, like what's this, how do other people see this or experience that? And her teacher says, I absolutely love that she can just get lost. It's like she sees a bird fly through the window. It's like, and some, I'll just let her sit and stare for a moment before I call her back. Cause I love that she can get lost in a moment. It's like, and I was like, that's a much better perspective than I have on it a lot of times. but it reminded me about this. If we were so quick to snap our kids back into, hey, function, do this, function, duty, get stuff done, we can provoke them to be angry and bitter. Again, it's not math, it's music. Parenting is this walking this balance of how do I respect their person, how do I show the love of Jesus, but also guide them and let them know that there are real authority and real boundaries in this life. Parenting, children, we're going to move on to the second half of this passage. Bond servants in everything. Obey your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. The wrongdoer will be paid back the wrong he has done, for there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So the other people that should take notice that we are a new creation, that we have new life in us, are the people we work with. And so here he's talking about bondservants. Other translations translate this as slaves and masters. And I don't want to just gloss over this. This is a passage, this is one of the points in passages that many people have abused and taken out of context and used to justify slavery, saying, well, slavery is in the Bible, it must be okay. I want to just go ahead and say the people that have done that have abused and misused Scripture. Paul was not writing this as a treatise on society, saying this is how society should work and act. He wasn't a revolutionary trying to change the society in which he lived. He's writing this specific passage, encouraging Christians, saying this is how you should live within the society you find yourself in. Paul didn't have any illusions that through his writing he was going to overthrow the Roman government. Jesus didn't do that as he walked the earth. And his disciples didn't do that as they followed him either. But they said, in the society we found ourselves, in the societal structure we're in, if you are a Christian, whether you're slave or free, this is how you should conduct yourself. And so we look at this passage knowing that we don't experience the same kind of things that these bondservants or masters use. But at the same time, I believe there are some principles that we can take from this passage and apply to our work situations. Our work situations are far different from anything they would have experienced in the first century. So in the first century, you had a family that owned land and you were in business for yourself. Every family was in business for themselves. You were someone that fixed roofs. You were someone that made tents. You were someone that worked on carts or wagons, or you ran a farm. Every family had their own business. This idea that we have where you grow up and then you get a job somewhere, that's completely foreign. It wasn't like you never grew up depending on other people to pay you money. You grew up in a society where you had to produce something. You had to make a good product or service, and people paid you for that. And so it's what's interesting is I was looking at this in Roman culture and Roman society. So about half the slave population in ancient Rome were manual laborers. The other half were people who we would consider white-collar professionals nowadays. Accountants were considered slaves because they didn't make or produce anything in and of themselves. They worked in someone else's household as a slave, keeping track of currency. Lawyers were considered, they didn't make, produce, or sell anything, but they worked in these households. They were considered slaves or bondservants. And so even the idea is we look at it in from our 20th century view, the closest thing that comes to mind is the American slave trade, and that's what we think of when we think of slavery. It's not necessarily what Paul is writing about when he writes about slaves and masters. And so, like I said, we can take some of these principles and apply them to our lives in the sense that we work for people. So in 3:22, the very first command is obey. I think by nature of employment in our society, we've already agreed to follow someone else, to live by someone else's rules, at least between the hours of 9 to 5 or whenever your work hours are. You've already agreed coming into that I'm going to follow someone else's way, pattern of doing things. So by the nature of employment, we've already agreed to do that. So then do it. As you go into work, let's do what's asked of us. Do what our employers ask in the way that they want it done. I know that was a challenge for me, like getting a job working for someone else. I'd start doing something. I was like, you know, it'd be a lot easier if we did it this way. And then I'd try to implement my own way, and they're like, no, we do it this way. I didn't always know the because. But if it's hard for you to obey your boss, if it's difficult, then ask why. Maybe you don't know the why behind why they do things the way they do, or in the order they do things in, or the manner in which they do. And if that's not satisfying enough, if you still have a problem with obeying and working under someone else, then ask yourself why. Do you have a problem with authority? Is this a character issue with your employer? There's something beyond. If you're not able to obey who you've agreed to work for, then maybe look for something else. And that leads us to the second half of 22, which is be sincere. It's like wherever you work, wherever you find yourself working, be sincere in what you do. Don't just be a people pleaser that smiles when your boss is in the room, and then when they go out, it's like, that guy, can you believe that? No, we don't want to be that person. We want to be honest about what we do. Don't take shortcuts. Don't smile on the surface and undermine your employer's instructions. Do the work you've agreed to do in a way that pleases your employer. And verse 23 is just telling us to do our best. He's telling us to do our best as if we're working for the Lord, not for men. And this is interesting because the very next verse, it says in verse 24 that we will be accountable. And I think a lot of times we read this, it's saying, knowing from the Lord, you will receive your inheritance as your reward. So we take that and look at it. It's like, oh, if I do a good job at work, God will be pleased, I'll receive an award. And then we read the next verse, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. I know when I first read that, and for the longest time I read that, I was like, well, the 24 is for the employee doing a good job, and 25 is for the boss if he's a bad boss. No, this is for, I think 25 is for both. The wrongdoer, both the employee and the employer, will be paid back for the wrong he has done. Otherwise, why would you need this last phrase? For there is no partiality. For the employer or the employee, do a good job, treat your people fairly. And 4:1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. I think one of the last principles we can take away from this, just as it regards to work, is it's a huge responsibility. It's a huge burden to be responsible for someone else. A lot of times we shy away from that, especially if we employ other people, we have employees, we like to say, well, they agreed to work for this price, so that's their problem if they don't make enough money. It's like they said yes to the job, and we don't look at it as, oh, this is my responsibility before God to treat them fairly, to do good to them. One of my favorite verses in Proverbs is Proverbs 3:27. It says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. As an employer, you are an under-shepherd of the great shepherd. It's like you are responsible before God to treat people that work under you fairly and justly and rightly. And if it is within your power to do good for them, and they're due good, to do it. And you're an under-shepherd. It's a phrase that I hear a lot when I read passages on pastoring and on churches and growing churches, that a pastor is really just an under-shepherd of the great shepherd, Jesus. But it's true of employers as well. There's people come under your care and under your watch and under your authority. We should treat them well, as much as it's in our power to do it. And all of this, everything we've talked about, whether it's parents and children or employers, employees, all of this we should keep in mind. The phrase that's been on top of these slides that comes from Colossians 3:11, that Christ is in all, or Christ is all and Christ is in all. That all of this is made possible. All this we should keep in the back of our mind, that we should be good to employees, we should be good to employers, we should be good to our parents and our children. Because all of these people, all of them around us, bear the image of God. That they were created by God uniquely that God has uniquely formed and made each one of them, that somehow in some way that they reflect God to a watching world. And if Christ is in us as new, as believers, as new creation, then the way we treat them matters. It should be different. It should look unique. We should have extra care for the people that work underneath us and our peers. Why are you so kind to them? They're just your employees. Or your coworkers. Why do you do all that extra stuff to the boss isn't here? They don't care about that. Well, maybe you should. Maybe you do. And so we do all this because we believe and understand not only that our Heavenly Father is watching, that He sees all things, and there's possible reward in this, but we do all these things for people that when serving each other, we're serving God. That God is not only in us as other believers and that we're serving each other, but we serve others with the hopes that they can see the value in themselves. That they can see the value and worth in the gospel of Jesus. That if the gospel of Jesus has so transformed my mom or dad, the gospel of Jesus has so transformed my child, the gospel has so transformed my employee or my employer that their life is different. Maybe there's something in my life that's incomplete without what they have. Maybe that this gospel, this Jesus that they follow is so real and so true. Maybe that's something I need as well. So we love as Jesus loved, with the hopes of seeing people live into that image of God that they were created with, to live in, to see that fullness of God that can only be found in the gospel. And so with that said, let's pray. God, we thank you for the opportunity we've had here today to worship, to sit with this passage that gives practical instructions on how to live life, but also reminds us that we do these things, that we live these practical truths out, not just so that we can say, oh, we've raised great kids, or we've been good parents, we run a good business, but God, so we can honor you, so that we can bring glory to the name of Jesus in the way that we parent. God, so we can honor you, God, in the way that we run our professional lives, how we work, our work ethic, our honesty is not reflection of our character, God, but because we bear the name of Christian, it's a reflection of you. It's a reflection of the validity of the gospel and the power of the gospel to change lives. And God, we respond to this word. I don't know where people are at or what they're feeling in regards to parenting. If they've failed or if they feel like they're the best parent in the world, that's probably not many of us. Whether they're enjoying work or really just struggling. I pray that your spirit would move in such a way that you move us. First and foremost, closer to you, God. But you would also move us to love those around us in a way that Jesus has loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.